Father, we thank you for this Easter morning where we can especially remember the resurrection, for the hope that we have, that though we die, we will rise again because Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our resurrection and life. And Father, we pray, Lord, now as we look at the scriptures behind this second part of Handel's Messiah, that you would remind us how all the scriptures have foretold the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing today through the Handel's Messiah. We just listened to some from scene 4. And where did the people need more here? Julie, I'm going to give these. People need more of those when they come in. Why don't you guys go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you notice, as we look at scene 4 here, it is talking, it's quoting from Hebrews. And just to remind you, we're studying part 2 of Handel's Messiah, the scripture behind it. Part 2 deals with the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, his work to die and rise again. And we looked at the first three scenes last week. Now we're on scene 4. And here, when we look at scene 4, we really see God disclosing the identity of the Messiah in heaven. That's how the notes I've seen on scene 4 describe what's going on in scene 4. And it does that through some references from Hebrews. And actually, these references in Hebrews are referencing Psalms in the Old Testament. So the first one, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and let the angels of God worship him. That comes from Hebrews 1, 5 through 6. And so let's just even read Hebrews 1 through 6 to get a little of the context here. Anybody have that? Want to read Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6? Hey, Yelena?
God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him.
All right, good. So here you got the context for Hebrews. It's just really an amazing thing. It starts out by telling us who Jesus really is. It tells us, well, let me ask you, what does it say about Jesus here? If you were to sum it up in just a couple words, who is Jesus, according to that passage? Savior, good. And anything else? The Son of God, good. I would say as well his divinity, which I think is directly related to the fact that he's the Son of God. You know, this is really a profound passage because it'll go on quoting a number of different passages in the Old Testament, mainly Psalms, to make the case that Jesus, though he became a man, which would seem to be a little lower than the angels, in reality is the Son of God, eternal, and has come and done great things for us, and is because of that all the more exalted in heaven in the highest. And here in this scene in Handel's Messiah, you don't get a lot of that context, but what you do get is a couple references really to the way Christ is glorified in heaven. And so look at the first part of scene 4. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? Hebrews 1:5. That is what we call a rhetorical question. Which of the angels did he say that to? None, that's right. And This is actually a quote. Do you guys know where that's quoted from? From Psalm 2. We're actually going to look at Psalm 2 in a few minutes here, because a lot of the rest of this whole part 2 of Handel's Messiah will quote from Psalm 2. So in a few minutes we'll look at Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 is really a psalm about the kingship of the Messiah and how he's going to have worldwide dominion, and how he's appointed as God's son in this worldwide dominion. And so here, this is an acknowledgement of the sonship of the Messiah and his work, referencing back to Psalm 2. But here, it's putting in the context of the angels, right? That is a contrast to the angels. Christ is greater than the angels, in other words. He's not lesser than the angels. Then in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, it's the next part, it's the chorus, it's what we listen to. Let all the angels of God worship him. This is maybe a less commonly known reference, but it's in Psalm 97. And here's what's so typical about a lot of the psalm references we see in the New Testament. Something that's in the psalm attributed to God becomes in the New Testament referenced to Christ. And Psalm 97:7 is exactly that. It's really speaking about the Lord God being worshipped by angels. But here, and rightly so, the author of Hebrews applies that to Christ. That Christ is the Lord God worshipped by the angels. It's amazing, isn't it? I think, again, that's what Hebrews 1 is making the case for. That Jesus is more than just a man. Part of how he could save us is that he is God come in the flesh. And what we talked about on Good Friday, right, is that he had to be man to suffer in our place, but he had to be God to be the worthy sacrifice and to rise again. That's what we'll talk about again today. How it's important that he was both man and God. Of course, Jesus being both man and God is actually, I think, the context of Hebrews 1. See, God is God right up in the heavens. How do we know about God? How do we know about God?
Bible,
right. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. It's talking about what we have recorded in the Bible, right? The prophets recorded this. But in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. As wonderful as that revelation was before through the prophets, there's even greater revelation when Jesus comes, because Jesus is God in the flesh revealing God to man. So that when we see Christ, we see God. And so as the scene 4 announces how the angels worship and submit to God and ultimately Jesus, it then reminds us now as he's announced to the world, who's really being announced? Who's really being identified? Which actually leads us then into scene 5. Scene 4 really is talking in the heavenly places about Jesus and what he is and who he is. Scene 5 gets into really the beginning of evangelism. If you look at scene 5 here, the passages that are referenced, this talks about the message of the gospel going to the world, the message of Jesus going to the world. So you've got a couple references to Psalm 68. You can flip there if you'd like. Psalm 68, if you look here, there's first in the scene a reference to verse 18 of Psalm 68. And then after that, there's a reference to verse 11. And if you look at the context of this psalm, we're not going to be able to read it all right now, but it's really a psalm of thanksgiving. Thankfulness to God for what he's done. And then more specifically, the psalm is a psalm of a victory for God. God in his holy army having victory. And so if you look at verse 18, thou art gone up on, let me read it out of our Pew Bibles, not out of the King James here. Verse 18, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. This is about God having victory. God and his army having victory. Well, when someone has victory as a king going out into battle, you capture things, usually. You capture spoil of war, and you capture people, captives. Remember Israelites, right? When they got destroyed by Babylon, many of them got tied up and drugged back to Babylon. So usually when you won a battle, you were captured and taken away to the home nation and kept there. Well, here it's envisioning God having done that. God has captured captives and ascended up on high, leading those captives home. You have received gifts among men, partly you think even about the spoil of the people would be the kind of imagery here. But what's amazing is that Handel applies this to Christ. But what's more amazing about that Handel does it is that Paul does it. See, this verse is quoted in Ephesians 4:8. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes this verse. And here in Psalm 68, again, it's talking about God. But then Paul uses this reference to talk about Christ. That Christ in his victory ascends up into heaven in victory, leading captives. And then he goes on to say, Jerry, what's wrong with the speaker?
Oh, it's all right.
Is there something wrong with it? Or?
Now it's gone.
Okay. So here Jesus, in the context of Ephesians, is leading captives home. And the captives that are being described are you and me. The Christians have been captured. Because remember, what was our allegiance before we became a Christian? Was it God? No, it was the enemy. It's not God. If you're not for God, you're against God. And so before we became a Christian, we were not his allies. We were his enemies. And so he captures us. And he leads us, the picture is, leading us up into heaven as captured men. And yet what Paul does, he takes it when it says that you have received gifts among men. Paul adjusts the quote a little bit. Instead of receiving gifts, he says that Christ gave gifts to men. Instead of receiving men as captured people as his own gifts, Paul adjusts the quote and says he gave gifts to men, and then he goes on to explain, says he's given the church apostles and teachers and prophets and different people to help in the work of ministry. Interesting thing Paul does here. It's taking, you might argue, a little liberty with the passage, but in reality I think it's an interpretation of the passage that he's giving us. See, Christ receives us captured only to give us back to the church now as his servants. He receives us as his own gifts to then give the spoil of those gifts back to the church. In other words, we're captured and then given back into the church to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in different capacities. And some of those are these ordained positions. Others are various ways that we have gifts that we use for God. And all of this is working out for the purpose of sharing the gospel. That's the idea of Psalm 68 applied to Ephesians 4:8. The church now brings the gospel through these teachers and whatnot. Mary?
Yep, and in John, just this whole matter of gifts and receive. Mm. In John, Jesus in his, I think it's in the high priestly prayer, refers to his followers as gifts God has given him. All you have given me, I have kept. I don't remember the exact words, but that's the same, the concept there.
Yeah, I think it is in John 17 in that high priestly prayer. Yeah, amen. And so then if you notice the next line that's quoted here in the oratorio, it's going back to verse 11 of this psalm. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of the preachers. And the New King James says, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And the idea in the context of this psalm, just briefly, is in the victory, they came back in the victory and proclaimed the victory. And interestingly, it doesn't bring it out in these translations, either the King James or in the New King James, but it's a feminine proclamation, not a masculine proclamation. In other words, it's the women proclaim it. The idea probably here is, you know, when the men go off to war, then they come back and announce victory, and the women hear about it, and they're excited, and they're telling everyone about the victory that happened. Spread the word among the towns. Victory. And that's applied to the gospel here. That the message of victory has to go forth, that everyone has to proclaim it. very fitting as we celebrate Easter today, right? What do we do at Easter? We celebrate the victory. We celebrate the resurrection. Questions on Psalm 68 here? Well, you can flip over to Romans 10. Romans 10 is the same idea continuing on about proclaiming the good news. Romans 10, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Anyone heard that verse before outside of Romans? It's a quote. Anybody know where it's from? Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 7. And it goes on in Isaiah 52, 7 that the good news that they're announcing is they say to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news in Isaiah 52 that's here quoted. Well, that's really a summary of the gospel too, right? When Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, the cross is about establishing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is ultimately where we're headed. That the kingdom will be all over the earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, that's the final outcome. The kingdom of God reigning in fullness. And who's the king? It's Jesus. Jesus is king. And so Paul takes that and applies that to now the gospel going forth. Goes on in Romans 10:18, their sound has gone out into all the lands, and their words unto the ends of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 19:4. And this is announcing the Great Commission as well, about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Now, interestingly, Psalm 19 is about general revelation. I was mentioning it to Audrey on Good Friday. Psalm 19 is one of the ones we appeal to for general revelation. It says, look at the world and all the creation. That should tell us there's a God. And the whole world should recognize this. Well, that's what that Psalm 19 is saying, that the creation itself testifies to God, so the whole world acknowledges God. And so, in turn, Paul applies that to the gospel. And saying, in turn, the gospel has gone out to the whole world. And in turn, everyone should acknowledge the kingdom of God. So a very quick summary of that. But any questions on those passages about the going forth of the gospel? Well, scene 6 and scene 7... both deal primarily with Psalm 2. And so I'd like to flip over to Psalm 2 and read over Psalm 2 here. Someone want to volunteer to read the whole thing?
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
All right, well, the scene 6 deals with the first three verses of Psalm 2. Scene 7 we'll get into then, verse 4 and verse 9. But really, it's a good breakup of the psalm between 6 and 7, of scene 6 and 7. Scene 6 deals with the world rejecting the gospel, the world rejecting the Christ. Scene 7 then gets into the triumph, which is where we'll look at the end about Revelation, where you get the great hallelujah chorus of this oratorio. It's the victory proclaimed. But in scene 6, you get the picture that not everyone likes the Christ. Remember, the previous scene, the message is going out to the world. Now, how's the world going to respond? Well, scene 6 tells us they're not all going to just welcome the Messiah. So when you look at the first 3 verses here, this is what scene 6 is comprised of. Here you have the nations plotting against the Messiah. And what's it say they're plotting in verse 1?
A vain thing.
A vain thing. What's a vain thing mean?
Something useless.
Useless, exactly. They can try all they want to stand against the Christ, but it's not going to work. In verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their yokes from us. This is part of their statement, right? They don't want to be under God's kingship. They don't want to be under God's rule. Of course, the interesting part is, the irony here is, God's really the one who gives us freedom, not slavery. And yet in their rebellion, they're just slaves to their own sin, ultimately. But this is all the idea that the nations are going to stand against the Lord and against His anointed. See, notice at the end of verse 2, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed is the translation for Messiah there. Against the Lord, all capitals, against God, and against His Christ, against the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. And so then we get into scene 7. It's talking about the triumph, and it starts out with this psalm here. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I didn't do the check on this, but my commentary from Boyce said that this is the only place in the Bible that talks about God laughing. And you can probably imagine the kind of laugh that's here. It's sort of laugh of derision. Who do these sinners think they are that can stand against God and His Messiah? I mean, what can man do against God? This is ludicrous. Think of Sarah, Abraham's wife. When she heard that God was going to give her a child in a year, what'd she do? She laughed. Why'd she laugh?
She didn't know.
She was so old, yeah. This is ridiculous, she probably thought. This is impossible. That's almost a sort of laughing here, isn't it? That God could laugh when the armies of man think they can stand against the Christ. If an anthill came to try to take you out, you'd probably laugh, wouldn't you? Realize what this means is God doesn't have something. He doesn't have fear. He's not afraid of those who stand against Him. Of course, this is the same thing the sinners lack in this passage. It's the same thing the world's lack. They should be having fear. Remember, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If they had that fear of God, they wouldn't have this kind of response. But God is confident of His victory. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, talking to Peter, He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Confidence there, isn't it? Confidence of victory. And in verse 9, it's quoted here in the oratorio, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What's that describing, ultimately, finally?
Destruction.
Yeah, which happens when? Ultimately, when does it happen? What's that?
At the end of time.
At the end of time, that's right. Judgment Day. When the Lord comes back, brings Judgment Day, and ultimately all those who are not in Christ are cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's where this ultimately is going to come to pass. It may happen in part before then, but ultimately it comes to pass on Judgment Day. See, this is when God's kingdom comes. It's on Judgment Day. And that's really the last part here in Revelation. The last two quotes are quotes from Revelation. Revelation 11:15 and Revelation 19:16 are looking at the final victory. I'm sorry, in Revelation 19:6, you see there's 3 references in the final chorus. This is that very famous chorus. In Revelation 19:16, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I think this next one really brings it out very clearly. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is a very profound verse right there. There's so many people today, even good Christians, that think if they just do enough gospel, maybe that's the wrong word, if they do enough ministries through the church, they can somehow transform this world to be like we want it to be. Lovely place where no one sins, where there's never any unrighteousness. We can all just live in a utopia here on earth before Lord Christ comes back. But I would argue that the utopia we all want will only happen when Christ comes back. When it says here, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's when all of this will finally come about. Now, that's not to mean we don't look to improve our society. It doesn't mean we don't look to make a difference in this world. We do. And we go forth with Christ as His agents, chiefly bringing the gospel. And when we can speak out on different issues, we do. But we need to have in the back of our mind that whatever success we have here and now is only going to be partial. The real success comes, as it says here, at the end. When the kingdom of this world, you could even say the kingdoms of this world, right? There's all kinds of kingdoms in this world that don't acknowledge God. But one day, they all will, when Christ comes back and does away with them in judgment and establishes the fullness of His kingdom when God reigns. And that's why in Revelation 19, going back to there, it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. Jesus is the one who reigns in heaven. At the end, the king comes back and fulfills Psalm 2, what we just read. And the result is, hallelujah. We praise God. So we're going to play the last hallelujah chorus here. But do you have any questions before we do on that? Yes, Dennis.
I just thought that was beautiful. In 19, where it goes on, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in a fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Mm. And who is the bride of Christ?
The church.
That's right, the church. That's amen.
So
amen. Amen. Any other questions on these scenes? Jerry?
Well, they were saying, when the earth is rebuilt, come back.
Mm-hmm.
I was watching a video where Jesus, I guess, it was about being 750 years or 1,000 years back on earth. Then Jesus comes back again.
There are some who believe that Jesus, when He returns, will return first to establish a 1,000-year reign kingdom on earth.
Oh, okay.
And that's called the pre-mill position, reading Revelation 20. Others, including myself, see the description there actually of a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns even now. As He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and He goes up into heaven and says, I'll be with you.
That's like revival.
I'm just going to say it's different interpretation of Revelation 20. I don't think that Revelation or the rest of Scripture would give us expectation to see a literal earthly kingdom prior to the final end and the final new heavens and the new earth. Some people believe that in Christianity. I think when Christ comes back, He's coming back, and that's the new heavens and new earth are going to be ushered right then and there.
That's it.
Yep.
And so there is no.
Yep.
They were saying, He comes back, gets His people.
Yeah, that's where you have.
Back on earth or something large.
In that view, that's where you have. Yeah. It's a lot more exciting for writing books, but in that view, when Christ comes back at first, or even, excuse me, before Christ comes back, there will be the secret rapture of the church. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And then after that, you'll have Christ come and establish a 1,000-year reign. But again, that's not the view I'm proposing. I'm proposing the all-mill view, which is saying that spiritually Christ reigns right now. When Christ comes back, it's very simple. Christ comes back, the final judgment. The saints are raised, the dead are raised, the judgment day happens, and those whose name are written in the book of life go into the new heavens and the new earth. The others are cast in the eternal lake of fire. Revelation 20 is the only one that would at all get you to think about a 1,000-year literal reign. And I think seeing that as a very literal sense is reading that too woodenly. I think it's when you look at the whole Revelation, there's a number of pictures of what's going on right here in our time. And I think that's describing how there's a sense in which Christ reigns right now, even spiritually. Not just a sense. Christ said that. I have all authority. You went up in heaven. So
could that Revelation 20 have been omitted from the Scripture? And would that help clarify things?
Well, if Revelation 20 wasn't in Scripture, I would think it would be hard-pressed for people to find any sort of a thousand... Here, millennial reign. Some appeal to Daniel. I think it's the missing week passage in Daniel to say that's referring to the thousand-year reign. But I don't see how you'd ever get that interpretation of Daniel if you didn't have Revelation 20. So if Revelation 20 wasn't in there, then I guess probably I wouldn't know how people would have that view. So
it's there for a purpose, even if it's not
absolutely
understood.
Absolutely. Yeah, we don't want to get rid of it. Revelation's got a dire warning very specific to that book. We don't want to lose anything in that book. So people often apply that by extension to the whole Bible, and that's true. But it especially means that book. So last question, Jerry, because we're going to play this.
Okay. They're actually saying that he comes back to earth, and there's going to be all the, the tribulation, I guess, all the famines or whatever. That gives the people that are here on earth a chance to repent. Like a revival, then the
Yeah, you're right. That if you like, watch the Left Behind series.
Yeah.
That would, in that understanding, give people yet another chance to repent.
Yeah.
And I think we don't want to give people that false hope. Personally, I think we all need to. Today is the day of salvation. We
yeah,
all need
see
to.
How bad it is. Yeah. We repent.
That's why some people make these tapes. In case of rapture tapes, put this in. And else will be here to tell you. I haven't made a tape because of that. So. But if you do believe that's the passage's interpretation, then I guess go make your tape, yeah. So, based on our time, I'm going to play our final hymn. Now, Mary, you've gone to a lot of these performances. Do they stand for the entire thing or only when it's...
Absolutely, yes.
Well, then we're going to stand for the entire Hallelujah Chorus when it comes on here.
Start standing before they start singing.
All right, stand then. Everyone stand if you're able. That's what they do at Handel's Messiah. They all stand at this course.
Yeah, turn it up. It's really loud.
Thank you.
hope to be able to go actually hear a live performance now after having gone through the first parts already, and we got one more part to do yet. We'll do it. I haven't figured out when yet, but we'll do it soon or later. And let's pray. Father, we do praise you and say hallelujah. Lord God, omnipotent, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lords, we know as we celebrate today the resurrection, we celebrate the triumph of Christ over sin and death and Satan, the way he's even conquered each of us, Lord, in our rebellion, that you've conquered our hearts to bring us to yourself, to then send us out as your people, your bride. Lord, what victory of victories that you have brought us together with, Lord. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the word of God, which gives us this testimony and gives us this hope. We do believe it. We do announce it. We do confess it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.